right. I'll go ahead and get started. Kind of my flow is to, since we have some new people, walk through how I'm doing this. We're in chapter 3, titled Repentance and Baptism. All my references will be in CSB. When I get to a page and I've written this in the typed this in the top right, that means that this passage, and I'm going to underline the relevant answers, will cover lesson 1, questions 5 through 10. So that means questions 5 through 10, I will underline and answer as I work through it. So you can kind of check your work, kind of confirm that you're reading it the right way or working through the workbook correctly. And I get to look, kind of expound and say a little more about the passage as I go along. So first, I'll start out with prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Father and our God, we gather again today to glorify you by reading your word and understanding what you've revealed to us in it. Lord, open our eyes so that we might see clearly the truth that is Jesus Christ and his death for our sins and our call to repent and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, pray all these things through your Son's name and his sacrifice. Amen. All right. So what I'm going to call the pillar text of the whole passage, we'll come back to it many times, is Acts 2, 36 to 41. It's this sermon right after the Holy Spirit is poured out onto the new church. Peter stands up and he delivers this sermon. On one hand, he explains what the Holy Spirit point out was that it was prophesied by Joel, and then he preaches, and then in verse 38 is this call to repent and be baptized. But before that, verse 36, I'll just read it and I'll underline the parts. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? The very famous question of what should we do now that we're guilty of this, we're convicted of this. 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think it's just repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. This verse 39 will serve as kind of our paedo-baptist kind of verse that we'll have to deal with later, but just hang on to that promise of it's for you and your children and all who are far off. In verse 41, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. So that's kind of our big pillar text is going to serve most of the sections of this chapter. Lesson 1 is on repentance demonstrated. We answered some there in that text, but then we jump to the prodigal son, Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son is the last third of this chapter. And then, so what we see in this chapter is that repentance is being demonstrated, not described. We kind of saw a description of repentance there, and we'll see it further. But here's a demonstration of repentance in the form of a parable. Luke 15, 21, the son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it and let's celebrate with a feast because this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And both Jesus here and, not here, but Jesus and the church, early church, preached repentance, this turning from sin to God, which we'll see expounded in lessons 2 and 3. And Jesus in Matthew 4, his first words after he comes out of the desert being tempted are to repent because the kingdom of God is near. And then we saw Peter in Acts 2, 42, preach repentance, and that section goes on. There's one more little question to pick up here. They devoted, this is what they did after repentance and joining the church, being added to the number, devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, breaking of bread, which would be like meals and the Lord's Supper and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many signs and wonders were being performed. All the believers were together and held all things in common, kind of a common ownership of goods and property, and needs were met. And here they are. They sold their possessions and property. They distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. Those are all descriptions of what the early church looks like. People say it's an Acts 2 church. This is what they did. All right, first, okay, and each lesson, since some of y'all are new, each lesson I'm going to kind of give you time to discuss or just devotionally journal or think or pray. This first one's just an open discussion question, kind of a self-serving one a little bit. Do we preach repentance here at Village Church? And how do you respond to calls for repentance? If it's such a pivotal thing in Jesus and the church, Peter's preaching, what do y'all think? Moving on to lesson two. So we're going to kind of take repentance, split it apart a little bit. We're going to split it into, I think the book does, turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance is described as this 180-degree turn away from sin, idolatry, and towards God and his glory and his law and his goodness. Well, this first angle, we hit Mark 1. This is Jesus. This is Jesus after John's arrested. He says, the time is fulfilled, meaning John's been arrested. My time is now. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then Paul is under arrest. I don't recall where he is here exactly. Acts 26. Can't remember if he's in Rome or if he's still in Galilee. But he says, he's describing his conversion on the Damascus Road. And he says, we all fell to the ground and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. Now the question is, what is his mission? Jesus says, I'll rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Instead, I preach to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. That little phrase we'll pick apart later when we get to James. We get to this turning from sin thing with Zacchaeus, a good demonstration of repentance, also restitution of the wrongs you've done or committed. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, wee little man, climbs a tree, sees Jesus coming. Jesus spots him. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to Jesus, look, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. And Jesus commends him. He says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Great little story. So then we go to 2 Corinthians 7:11. This is where we'll have our devotion time here. And just these terms I want to pull out of 2 Corinthians. It says, for consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, so that's a Holy Spirit grieving in us for righteousness. It's not ourselves grieving, it's God in us grieving. What this grieving has produced in you. And there's a colon, there's a list of things here. He says, what a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So for a few minutes, we're just going to consider these words. I've got them underlined again up here. What do these 2 Corinthians 7:11 words, do they describe God working in your life? And if that question leaves you enough time, how would you encourage others to practice repentance in these areas? This desire to clear yourself, or Peter would say desire to be holy, a call to be holy by God. or indignation at your own sin, fear of right respect or reverence of God, a deep longing for God's, you know, cleansing of the earth, restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, or what zeal to be holy and righteous and what justice you seek in your life to restore like Zacchaeus did. So spend a few minutes. How do these words describe you? If they do, if they don't, just think through that. And then if you have time, how would you encourage others? Like, how would you counsel a spouse or a child in these areas? Like, you see these in people. How do you encourage them and foster those things? All right. We'll come back together, move on to lesson three. The second half of repentance is not just turning from sin, but turning to God. Paul in Acts 26 earlier, he's still recounting his Damascus Road experience. And we're kind of looking at the other half of that part we looked at earlier, which was, I'm sending you to them, starting here in 17b, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And then our passage in James 2, which we're going to kind of relate to Ephesians 2 and try to understand how they conflict. This is a passage I honestly had a lot of trouble with, trying to understand what it means. Mainly just going to focus on the first verse and the last verse. The middle part's a good exposition of Abraham and what happened with Abraham, but for time's sake. He says, you believe that God is good, or God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. And the point James is making is, you know stuff, great. Even the demons know. Demons are better theologians than you are. Satan knows these things better than you, but Satan and the demons aren't going to be saved. So what's different? He goes to the point, talks about Abraham's. Wasn't Abraham justified by works in offering Isaac? You see that faith was active with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Reckoned, credited, counted. It's like a legal term where someone is being, like a judgment's being pronounced. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's where it gets a little testy. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers? She was hiding the spies and sending them out by a different route, protecting them in Jericho. The last sentence, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without, also faith without works is dead. So that's a tough passage because on one hand, it makes sense. On the other hand, it gets kind of like theologically dicey or when it comes to talking about salvation. So we're going to look at the other side, which seems to say something completely different, and then I'll find a way to help you harmonize the two and see that James, the head of the Jerusalem church, Jesus' brother, and Paul are not talking past each other or talking from two different perspectives. Because Paul will say, you're saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. But James just said, faith without works is dead. And our father Abraham was justified by works. And faith was active together with his works. All right, so how do we harmonize these two? The way I like to is John 15. John 15 helps me understand this. If this doesn't help, I'm glad to talk with you more about it. But John 15 solves the problem for me. I'm a very visual person, so I like to see a tree has roots, a vine has roots, a vine, and branches. And those are all three different parts of it. So when I understand John 15, Jesus, to his disciples, says, remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself, unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, so Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. So the reason that helps me is that fruit are our works. Jesus is our root. We're like in between the two. Without Jesus, we have no fruit. And if we have fruit without Jesus, it's not fruit of Jesus, so it doesn't really count for anything. It's not righteous Christian fruit. It's just, I think, fruit of the devil is actually one of these in one of the other passages. But verse 6, if anyone doesn't remain in me, this would be the situation. He's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire. This is just metaphorical language about hell, and they're burned. 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. The thing is, though, you're not doing the proving, because the one who remains in me, and if Jesus remains in you, you produce fruit. So it's not like you're just generating fruit, it's Jesus in you doing it. So that's how I harmonize these two, is that, and it's what James isn't saying, and what Paul isn't saying, is that Jesus is the root behind all the works that are with the faith, that complete the faith, that are active together with the faith. And that the Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, you're saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. So that gift is that Jesus, union with Jesus, being the root of your life, producing good fruit and good works that are evidence of faith in him. I hope that helps. The book took us there. I had to address it. So with that, I have a brief devotional. We can just talk about it, I think. No, let's take time to just prayerfully journal devotional. We'll have plenty of conversation in a second. What practices could you implement over the next year to begin growing in your faith? This is a real practical one. Examples I give are serving, discipleship, small group, praying more regularly with a plan, Bible reading, devotion, or just general book reading. I'm trying to help you in all these things as your elder, so if there's any way I can help you in these things, please come talk to me afterward, and I want to help. But we'll take a few minutes and just think through what works well in your life and your schedule with your family, where you are. I know pre-kids and with kids, and my life has changed a lot, so it's tough. But think through what would work well for you, and we'll just spend a few minutes here. Okay, just a brief one to kind of reflect and think about where you are in your life and what steps you could take next. But I want to move on to baptisms, because I found this the most interesting in preparing for this. Why do we baptize? Who can answer? Why do people need to touch water? After there's, I won't say that, because we'll talk about that in a second. I'm thinking more simple, why do we do it? There you go, guys. Great commission. All right. Sorry. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Great work. You've done it all for me. Just go home. And then we see it again in Acts 2, this same text we're dealing with. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Peter commanded, repent and be baptized, each of you. And then in Acts 8, after Stephen, the deacon, the first martyr, is stoned to death, we see Philip, also a deacon, evangelizing in Samaria, and then all of a sudden he gets sent to this random road, and he encounters this eunuch, which is a man, who's the treasurer for the queen of, I always forget, what's her name? Egypt? North African, some queen. Ethiopia. Why didn't I think about Ethiopian eunuch? Yeah. Queen of Ethiopia's treasurer, basically, her accountant, who has had his man parts removed, and because he's trusted with the money, I guess. He's in this carriage. He's probably a Jewish Yahweh worshiper, and he's in town for something, and then he's coming back to Ethiopia, and Philip's on this road waiting for him, and I've skipped ahead. We'll just skip ahead, and I'll come back in a second. And so the eunuch's just reading out Isaiah 52:53, the suffering servant, and Philip just hears him. God's providence planned it. And Philip jumps in the carriage with him, explains Isaiah 53, says, yeah, this is the Jesus they're talking about in Jerusalem that was just crucified. So the eunuch says to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else? Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's water. what's to keep me from being baptized? So he ordered the chariot to stop. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, just adding things, we'll use them later, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but he went on his way rejoicing. What I meant to say before was, there's this magician who runs into Philip, and he says, I want your gift. And Philip says, no, you can't have it. And so earlier in Acts 8, he says, when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. After he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles. So we're seeing this occurrences of baptism all throughout the book of Acts. So then Philip goes to the eunuch. That's where we pick up the story about the eunuch being baptized. All right, more text on baptism, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. So this is Paul, not, just like Chase said earlier this morning, this is not Luke writing a letter to Theophilus about things that happened. This is Paul providing advice to a church. Chase says it's like an email, reading an email. So a little different context, not stuff happening, it's stuff being recommended or commanded. He says, you were also circumcised in him. So this is believers in him, Jesus, with a circumcision not done with hands. So it's not the Old Testament sharp object circumcision, by putting off the body. Oh, so you're not done by hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, that's another important part, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we get this burial, raised, as Micah was saying. That's great. And then next text, 1 Peter 3 is another one. This one's a little complicated because I think I definitely cut out 20a because it is confusing. But we'll focus on 20b. When God patiently waited in the days of Noah, before Noah, while the ark was being prepared, all the sinful people, in it a few, that's eight people, were saved through water. I love the book, gives all the many examples of things being happening through water as foreshadowing of baptism. And we confirm it here. Baptism, which corresponds to this through water, now saves you. And then I guess Peter had to go back in and add a parenthesis and say, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So it's not a cleansing, but it's a pledge of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's some of our pieces about baptism. Now, what about baptizing babies? I have a book available for y'all. I'll hand them out in the end. It addresses this topic, but I want to talk about it because I think it's interesting. Because if we live our lives as Christians and we know that there are faithful brothers and sisters of other denominations who do this, if we understand why they do it, we can find greater unity with the Methodists down the street, with the Presbyterians that used to be in this building. I don't know of a Lutheran church nearby, but they would be one. Because if I can better understand their view of baptism, I can understand maybe why they've come to that conclusion. And I don't want to just dismiss them as, hate to use this word, but a heretic or something that doesn't understand salvation. Because the reason they're doing it is not to save the baby. They know that. They know that's not what it does. I think they're wrong about why they're doing it, but I think they're still Christian, so I want to talk about it. There's a few truths about... here we are. This is our big discussion. Two things. Believer's baptism, which is what we at Village Church do, and infant baptism, which is what a Presbyterian or a Lutheran would typically do. I'm not calling, not all of them, but most of them do ascribe to this confession of infant baptism. So believer's baptism is you must have a credible profession of faith to an ordained church leader who will then baptize you after you make that profession of faith publicly, sometimes by just saying yes or I do, kind of like a marriage vow. And that's a good analogy for it, is that baptism is like a wedding ring, basically. You make the vow to God, but you wear the ring in front of others as a sign of that vow you made to God. It's not the ring that saves you, it's the vow that did. Just like it's the wedding vows at your wedding that marry you and are the reason you're married, not the ring you wear. Infant baptism is simply just the practice of baptizing infants. There was no good definition for it, because I think there's so many different views of Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Methodist. So let's, big truths out of the way. Nowhere in the Bible does it command or even mention infant baptism. Gulp, that's a problem, right? Nowhere does it mention it or command it, but nowhere does it prohibit it. That's called the argument from silence. That's not a good argument, but it's true. Nowhere does it prohibit it, and nowhere do we see someone who's baptized as an infant later being baptized as an adult after a confession of faith. That's why some denominations practice confirmation, where they're confirming the infant baptism you received as when you were little. Both sides of the house here are looking at descriptions of baptisms. We saw a few, Simon the magician, the Ethiopian eunuch, and looking at the writings of Paul and Peter, trying to understand what it means. Both sides agree that baptism is a sign of a covenant promise. Now, I can unpack the word covenant promise a little bit, but essentially it's a promise made by God. If you believe, you will be saved. That's a promise. Infant Baptists believe that the covenant promise is a carryover from Abraham. I'll explain that more in a second. So they interpret the many new covenant passages when God says that I'm bringing forth a new covenant in Jesus. They don't say that, but in the Old Testament, that we're extending the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants to today. That baptism has replaced circumcision. That's why that Colossians passage is kind of central. It's replaced circumcision as the sign of the new covenant. So if we go to, I'm going to have to jump out of this and go into Blue Letter Bible. So Genesis 17, I won't be able to underline either, so it is what it is. Abram is 99 years old. Lord appears, I am God Almighty, live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you and will multiply you greatly. Here's my covenant to you. I'm just going to keep scrolling quickly so I can get through all this. I'll confirm my covenant, verse 7. Between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. So we have this profession of throughout their generations. So if we go back to Acts 2, and I'm not trying to sell y'all on infant baptism. I hope y'all know that. you'll see that, right? Yeah. So Acts 2, we got this, repent and be baptized, each of you. Promises for 39, for the promises for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So they're seeing this parallel in verse 7. It's a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring. And what did Jesus call Zacchaeus? You are a son of Abraham. This kind of true son of Abraham, true Israel. There's also some other stuff going on. This is my covenant. Every one of your males must be circumcised. So that's the sign of the covenant promise, Genesis 17. I had 1 through 7, but to get to the sign, you need 10. Romans 4. Come on. This is how we're carrying. So we got this promise made to Abraham. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Romans 4, 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. That's us. He became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Sorry for saying that word so much. It just is. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through righteousness that comes by faith. So you're kind of seeing this succession of the Abrahamic covenant being written about heavily, Romans, Peter, Colossians, and then we get to that Colossians passage, which I'll go back to, where we see that circumcision you are also circumcised now, not by hands, but by putting off the body of flesh. So the whole body, and both men and women now, that's an important expansion of the covenant, the whole body is put off. We see this in like Romans 8. the works of the flesh body. But we have this new heart, this circumcised heart now in our new birth when you're buried with him in baptism. So the Abrahamic sign of covenant, Christians are the true sons of Abraham, new sign of covenant given to all through baptism. Again, I'm not trying to sell you on this. I don't believe this, but this is what they believe. So it's there, and it just is what it is. So if you go to John 8, they call, what does Jesus call the Pharisees? You're not true sons of Abraham. You're sons of the devil. And then he says, sons of, let me go read it real quick. We're getting the sons of Abraham thing repeatedly and repeatedly. 8:34. This is all Blue Letter Bible. I really recommend Blue Letter Bible. Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave doesn't remain in the household forever, but a son does. So if the son, capital S, son, sets you free, you really will be free. I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because my word has no place among you. I speak what I've seen in the presence of the Father, so then you do what you've heard. Our father is Abraham, they replied. And then Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, which is have faith. But now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You're doing what your father does. They're saying, we weren't born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one father, God. If God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God and I'm here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say, but you cannot listen to my word? You are of your father, the devil. So this sons of Abraham thing continues. Romans 9, 10, 11 continues it. But so what about those who are baptized as infants who are then, sorry, what about those who are baptized as infants and then who then are saved? So we have this other issue of, we talked about in Acts 2, this continuing from children to generation to generation. We also have instances where whole households were baptized. And now, again, we don't have evidence of an infant, but the whole household is saved and believes. So there's 9 major Acts baptism cases. 5 of them are whole households: Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, Crispus, and Stephanus, which is in 1 Corinthians. And then there's 4 individual baptisms: Saul, the eunuch, Simon, which we've all read. And then Gaius is also in 1 Corinthians. But what I want to give you my view, I think as a elder, pastor, father, anything, I think it's hard to disassociate something called baptism with genuine salvation. So in my view, as a, I believe in believer's baptism, I think it's in the Bible for sure. It's definitely demonstrated, commanded. And I think the leap for paedobaptism or infant baptism is a little too far. But I can understand why they are holding to that. But I think it's, I don't want to say biblically, but like prudentially, does that make sense? Like just principled, it's kind of dangerous. Baptize someone and then give them a sign that they're good to go for the rest of their lives. If it's misunderstood, this all has to do with misunderstandings of what baptism is, which is probably rampant. So on that note, I just hope that helps you understand infant baptism, how they come to that conclusion. They're not on Christians that need to be evangelized and given the true gospel. I think they are just drawing lines that are a bit too far for me, but I can see it. I do want to do one more thing about immersion, because we have to deal with what was John the Baptist doing in the Jordan before Jesus. John the Baptist was out there immersing people, and we're going to come upon it in Acts. There's a group of people who say, we've received the baptism of John, but not the baptism of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. I can't remember which one they say. And we'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit next week too. But immersion was a part of Jewish law. So John the Baptist is a Jewish prophet. He's not a Christian prophet, not yet. He's the very last Jewish Old Testament prophet. So when a Gentile, and you'll find this in Exodus, when a Gentile or an alien or a foreigner wanted to join the nation of Israel, they went through a 3-stage process. 1, they were circumcised, no matter the age. 2, they were immersed in water as a ritual, symbolic cleansing. And third, they offer korban, which is an animal sacrifice. So circumcision, cleansing, sacrifice. What does that sound like? That sounds like circumcision of the heart, the new birth, baptism by immersion, sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. A little out of order, but all the elements are there of a Christian salvation. New heart circumcised, baptism, sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross. So then when all these people are coming to John the Baptist from Judea and being baptized, that's what they're doing. They're receiving this sort of baptism of cleansing of sins to join the nation of Israel. So I always like to, in summary, just kind of close out where we are with this sort of four-point rubric, God, man, Christ response. If I present the gospel, this is how I do it with these four main points. That's how I keep them in track in my brain. I don't get things out of order. Who is God? What has man done? What has Christ done for us? And then what is our response coming out of that? So God, this one was actually kind of tough for me to do, but God desires repentance. Joel 2, 12 and 13, I think I wrote it down. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. So that's God desiring our fasting, our weeping, our mourning, our tearing of our metaphorical heart. And that God grants repentance freely, 2 Timothy 2. God instructs his opponents with gentleness. Sorry, he's telling Timothy to instruct his opponents with gentleness, period. So perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. It's that God is granting repentance. And then man must repent from sin. That's clear. And Christ, his death became the repayment for repentance, his receiving of that repentance, his acceptance, and saying, I died for that. Christ died for that sin. And then response, our response is to repent from our sins, turn to God, and be baptized. So with that, I will pray a little early. This is a shorter one. And then we'll finish up. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of grace, the gift of faith, and the gift of repentance, that it is for our good, that those sins, if we believe, those sins have been died for. Christ has died for those sins, and that we get to join in your ways, in your law, through obedience, and the way you designed the world to be, to repent of those, both once and then on an ongoing basis for our good. God, let us not forget that we have a duty to turn from sin and turn to you. God, and let's always keep our brothers and sisters of other denominations in proper view, that they are Bible-believing, Bible-loving people who've just come to different conclusions that don't break them from the heart of the gospel. And God, we thank you for the gift of fellowship and time together and the gift of the rain. That rains on, you said it rains on the just and the unjust all the same. God, we love you. We thank you for today, and thank you for these people. It's all in your son's name. Amen.